Our text this morning comes from Isaiah 2. And as we come to it, I'm going to actually do another prayer of illumination. Just because I want to set this idea in your minds, all right? So Isaiah 2 brings forward the idea of God's teaching and his ways, which are a light to the world, but then man's pride and self-confidence, which is to walk in darkness. So, this prayer of illumination comes from Psalm 119. Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God, teach us your word this morning. Amen. Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if I could, I want you to use your imagination right now. I'm going to read the rest of Isaiah 2, but imagine if the lights were turned out and complete darkness was in this room for the rest of this reading. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So the people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks and hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Well, as we look at the tone of this text, I can imagine you feel like it continues in the tone of a parent's stern dressing down, doesn't it? That is, most of this text, and really of the first five chapters of Isaiah, are chapters of rebuke and consequence and correction, the uncomfortable truth that is necessary, but must be said and addressed for true healing to begin and be done. This morning, as we look at this text, I have three points that I want to pull out of it that I hope we can see. And those points are this. First, a vision of value. Real value that renews the world, that redeems the world, that restarts the world. Second point is a warning against conforming. A warning against conforming. And my third point is a place where God can start. A place where God can start. So our first point is a vision of value. Value worth valuing. And we see that in Isaiah 1 through 5. If you notice, there is this invitation and there's this drawing point. The NIV says it here, that Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord's temple, will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. There's a drawing sense. And actually, as water tends to flow downhill, there's almost a reversal of that. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, let me tell you right now, the Temple Mount is not the tallest mountain in the world. In fact, in many ways, it's quite small. And, I mean, even in the New Testament, you'll see Jesus looks over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, looks down on the Temple Mount. What you see is not something that is through our lens or the normal lens or the human lens, something lofty and great, but is something made great by the God who is great, because He makes it great. In this first point, there's something of Romans and a warning, or a opportunity to be known, which is found in Romans 12, which Paul writes to the church saying, "Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So Isaiah 2 sets forward this idea of Jerusalem and of the temple of God being so magnificent that it draws all nations and the world to it. Now, Isaiah 1 had in this theme, right? If you remember, Isaiah 1 had this commendation of the city, of what it was supposed to be, the city full of righteousness and of justice. But you know, if you remember, there was a gasp last week when I read it. Isaiah said, but this city is far from that. In fact, it is the most significant form of adulteress. Now in Isaiah 2, there's something more than just, this is what you are supposed to be. There's a vision of being what you're supposed to be and its influence on everything around it. These are two different concepts, but they are connected. Sort of like, think of like a railroad train, right? One car pulls the next car with it. So Israel, which Exodus is designated as God's holy people, a possession for Him, righteous. They were supposed to be that. But here in Isaiah 2, you see that righteousness wasn't an end in and of itself, but rather a pulling force to everything and everyone, all nations around it. God did more than just create a nation for himself. It's through that nation he called all nations. That's amazing. That is a value that is beyond just the thing itself. It's as if artwork, right? Or movies, right? Some of the greatest films, you watch them, and then it's not that you just appreciate that film or that art. You go away from it changed, impacted. So here's what I want you to see. In Isaiah 1 and 2, God is putting forward something that is twofold. What you are meant to be, and how wonderfully and amazingly and powerfully that works in the world around you. And so as God is dressing down Israel, this is the impetus of why he has to be so strict and so concerned. Because not only are they not what they are supposed to be, but because they are not what they're supposed to be, the nations don't have a light, an illumination, a way of seeing God. Look at these words. These are what the nations say. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. But if the people aren't doing that, how can the nations say those words? If Israel won't teach by being what is the light, then the nations have no light. Chapters 1 and 2 have these framings of Israel and God's people as what they ought to be and what they will be. But also in those, there's a vision of hope that comes and transforms. This call to Israel is still true to his church today. And it's true to the river, and it's true to you and I. You know, and it's threatened too. Threatened by our choices to compromise or to be pulled away. Isaiah 2 is all about human pride and sort of a self-correction that relies on itself. So, interestingly, Isaiah 2 calls back to many teachings of Israel that would be found in Deuteronomy. And you can find it in Deuteronomy 17. So, these pulling away, straying temptations, you can see them in verses 6 through 8. There's a temptation for silver and gold to be their confidence, of chariots, and of idols, right? So another way of saying these things would be wealth and power and self-confidence today. Interestingly today, in our current age, the church is facing a temptation similar to the one being addressed here in Isaiah 2. And I'm going to say words that might spark in you a recoiling, which I think is okay and is right. In fact, it is okay and right. But that recoiling is because we live in a messy world, and just as Isaiah was addressing the realities, we have some realities to address. So, in a text that talks about nations, we, as a CRC, and actually more than just the CRC, have commissioned reports on these words, a study of Christian nationalism. You guys know what those words mean? If you don't, you're better for it. But here's what I want to see or speak to that parallels this text in our day. So both the PCA denomination and the CRC denomination have begun a study on Christian nationalism. Now, neither of these studies, do I believe, will really reference the main verse that the church needs to hear concerning this controversy, which is found in Titus 3. Titus 3 says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Christian nationalism is a term that has really no meaning and is owned by no one. If you talk to 10 different people, they will define it distinctly differently. And this is one of the things that Satan often does. He distracts God's people with a meaningless controversy that doesn't have an end in and of itself, right? As if the people of God should save themselves or determine what is the end. It's to look to the end without looking through the means, which is God's working. So if I can redeem some element of Christian nationalism, or maybe what is the heart of Christian nationalism at its best, it would be this. Christian nationalism is looking to a church. It comes, so Satan never uses a full lie. He always grabs partial lies. He distorts a partial truth. Christian nationalism, I would say, is really speaking to what we see in Isaiah 2. That the church actually is supposed to be something so magnificent, so valuable, so world-transforming that the nations are to be changed by it. So there's not a perfect parallel to Israel and America, but there is an element of the church, that a church that exists that is truly God's church has to have the fruits of the surrounding world of darkness and of death, coming to it and learning, as verse 4 says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. The reason why I think Christian nationalism is on the rise and why the church is addressing it is because just as Israel wasn't truly being a powerful light for the nations around them, neither has the American church truly stood with such transforming power of God's light to the nations. A vision of value is a church that is not only in the world, but it is renewing the world and transforming the world. And if the church doesn't do it, then of course the church must do, as verses 6 through the rest of the chapter talk about, 1,000 other alternatives, whether it be power or wealth or compromising idolatries. So a vision of value, a value renewing the world, is a church walking with God and witnessing God to the nations. A warning against conforming is our second point. And you'll see this warning against conforming found in verses 6 through 9, but also it continues on all the way to the conclusion at the end of the chapter. A conforming to, as verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man in whose breath is nostrils, for what account is he? The wisest of men is still a man, has no capability to reach the heights of God's mind or his ways or his thoughts. So in verses 6 through 10, you'll see Isaiah actually go hard over and over against the people of Israel. So verse 6, "You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. Why has he done so? For these reasons. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them." In Deuteronomy 17, when God gives the land to the people of Israel, first off, he says, don't have a king, right? Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. But even in Deuteronomy 17, he says, but when you ask for a king, because I know you people, I know how your hearts work. When you ask for a king, he tells them, your king is not to gather much wealth. I encourage you, actually, I'll read Deuteronomy 17 right now. I have it on my phone. These are the words. They're so on point for what our... So this section is called To the King. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Word for word, what Isaiah is saying, these people are doing. Word for word. Which is why we get to the place where God's people are legitimately indistinguishable from the nations next to them. There is no difference. That is the danger that Israel had long ago that the church still faces today. But these are not the things God calls us to or brings us to. This section that's 6 through 9 ends with Isaiah saying one of the most difficult words, and I really struggled with this one when I looked at it. Isaiah says, do not forgive them. There's an element of this section is talking to an Israel that is proud, right? One of the things about pride is when you're addressing a proud man, it's very easy to yourself become proud. Pride is one of these silly sins where it's almost more like a whirlpool or like a lifeguard trying to save someone from a quick river. If you get in that water, it so quickly pulls you along, or so it can. So I don't know if Isaiah ends up saying, do not forgive them in a state of pride as he takes God's words and God's illumination of them. I don't know if he says this as a condemnation of them or as an exasperated, what more could you do? You cannot forgive those who do not want forgiveness. The fullness of forgiveness cannot happen. In fact, this do not forgive them begins to get answered, or maybe perhaps understood as the text goes on, because God will say these words. He says this phrase twice in verse 11 and 17. He says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So when you address sin and when you see sin, it might try to pull you into sin with it. The way you avoid that is by seeing that the Lord alone stands righteous and exalted. And this idea of God being alone over here and even the prophets speaking against it, being amongst the fall, amongst the sinners, right? No different, no equal. But what you see is God will say against, against, and against. And against what? All pride, whether it's in the prophet or the people. So verse 13 will say, against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against the lofty mountains in verse 14, against every high tower, against all the ships of Tarshish. All leading to the very end, which says, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose breath, his nostrils is breath, for what account of is he? That verse, that final conclusion, could even be applied to the prophet in so much as he is himself. So again, this verse, this passage, this chapter is lifting up God, to whom all the nations will come to learn his ways through you and through me, through Isaiah. Which leads us greatly to the third point, a place to start. A place where God can start. And this brings us back to verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 2, where God says, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You might say, where do we even begin with that calling from God? Where do we even begin the process of walking in the light of the Lord from where we are today? Where does Israel begin that process? As both this chapter and the chapter before speak to not only the actual reality of where they are, but the heart orientation that is still wrong, right? Well, I want you to see your God, the God who is calling you to this, inviting you to this, this light of the Lord, who is calling you as he called Israel. That God was the God who actually came to Israel, who walked among Israel, and he walks among you and in this church. We can actually see this in Christ Jesus. This passage talks about the nations learning the ways of peace, right? And they were supposed to learn the ways of peace through Israel, but Israel was not a peaceful nation. This is what Jesus said as he visited Israel, as he came to Israel. Luke 19, and when Jesus drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus said those words. God in the flesh said those words to the very city that was supposed to be his, that did not know him. Going back to Isaiah 1, and evaluating the actual state of Israel. Isaiah 1:15 says these words, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This is the truth of Israel, and this is the truth of you and me. You know what's beautiful about that passage right there? Is that though their hands are full of blood, there is a man whose hands will be bloodied too, who will pray on behalf of them. Their hands are full of blood, but Jesus Christ will come to this warring city and people. And on the cross, with his hands pierced, he will pray a prayer which is for them. He will say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is the beginning, path of the light of God in the world, redeeming, renewing you and I. So I want to end this passage with an invitation for you and an illustration that goes along with it. Isaiah 1 spoke of a people with hands bloodied. And yet our gospel is a gospel of a man with hands bloodied. And the church, and you and I as Christians, being a light to the world, are given an opportunity to change it, but we cannot do so without bloody hands. The murderer, which is exactly what Isaiah 1 calls the people, the murderer and the medic have bloody hands, but one heals and restores. So you and I, looking to our God, who also didn't fear or despise or fall back from bloodying his hands on the cross, gives you and I an illustration of entering in into a world that is dark, dangerous, and violent, but with hands that will get messy for healing. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, Titus 3 reminds us, the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to hope, the hope of eternal life. Lord, as your heirs and as your people, may we be servants who bring light to the nations. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.